The great theme of the Bible is that God has always had a plan to rescue sinful men from His own justice against our sin. In eternity past, He graciously created the plan. Through Jesus Christ, He executed the plan. And in the future, He will bring that plan to completion.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. And today we continue with Tom's series, Hold Fast. Friend, are you one of God's redeemed? Have you been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? So far in this series, we've studied some of the foundational teachings of the Christian faith and the necessary condition of holding fast to them throughout all ages. The great story and theme of the Bible is this: God is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. The Bible teaches that the eternal Son of God came into the world to accomplish salvation for His people, and He did so for the glory of God. That is the message of Scripture. And our great God desires for people to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Are you holding fast to this foundational truth? Consider the issue carefully as Tom Pennington begins today's study now here on The Word Unleashed.
John 17, verse 7. Notice how His true disciples respond to His word. Speaking of the 11 disciples, they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. What is He talking about here? Look at verse 8. He's talking about the words which the Father gave Him. Now look at verse 7 again. They have come to know that all of the words You gave Me are from You. So the first way the disciples responded to Jesus' message is they accepted Jesus' message as the very words of God. But He goes on, verse 8, for the words which You gave Me, I have given to them. Now notice a second response of true disciples to Jesus' word, middle of verse 8. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from You. In other words, they embraced the truth about who Jesus really was. He didn't begin in Bethlehem. He was sent by God as God to take on flesh. They believed that. They embraced that. And notice the third way they responded to Jesus' words, the end of verse 8. And they believed that You sent Me. In other words, they believed in Jesus' mission as He had explained it to them. That He'd come as a ransom for sinners. That He was dying in the place of sinners. They understood it. They accepted it. They believed Jesus' word. But believing is more than just accepting the facts. Look at the other way Jesus describes their faith in this passage. Go back to verse 6. I have manifested Your name. That is, I have revealed who You are to the men You gave Me out of the world. And notice the end of verse 6, and they have kept Your word. Here is the great proof of genuine faith in Jesus' message. Do you believe Him enough to obey Him? If not, what you have isn't true faith. It's damning, unsaving faith. True faith believes Him enough to keep His word. So Jesus rescues us from the penalty of sin. That's the first aspect of His rescue. It's salvation. Secondly, is sanctification. He rescues us from the power of sin. Look at verses 14 to 17. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, the key word in that section is the word sanctify. It means to set apart. Set apart from what? Well, first of all, to set us apart from the world system. Notice twice He says in verse 14, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. He's not talking about that we're not people like the people around us. He's saying we're not connected with the world system. Listen, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, just like Jesus didn't belong to the world system, you don't either. You just don't feel at home. You don't feel comfortable. These are not my people. These are not the things I love. He also has set us apart from Satan, verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, meaning Satan. Now, the irony of that is back in chapter 8, Jesus said before our conversion, we were all children of the devil. And now he says, I want you to separate them from their old father. Protect them from their old father, who means them harm. He also sets us apart from the power of individual sins in our lives. Notice verse 17, sanctify them. This is talking about being made progressively holy, being made more like Jesus Christ. Jesus prays for his disciples, Lord, I want you to make them increasingly like me. I want you to sanctify them. And notice, by means of the truth, your word is truth. You understand the primary instrument God uses to make you more like Jesus Christ is his word. You know, I'll talk with people and they'll be talking about, you know, I just have this huge struggle with sin in my life. And I ask them, so tell me about your interaction with the word. And the first thing they want to say is, well, that's not important. Let's talk about this thing in my life. It's like, no, you missed the whole point. Jesus' prayer here makes it clear that the way we are made more like him is through an increasing knowledge of, meditation on, and application of the truth to ourselves. So don't expect as a Christian that you're going to sort of overcome these patterns of sin in your life if you're holding this book at a distance. Jesus isn't praying for you to be sanctified in some other way. He's praying for you to be sanctified through the truth. So God rescues us in salvation from the penalty of sin, in sanctification from the power of sin, and in glorification, he rescues us from the presence of sin. Look at verse 24. I love this. Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You know what Jesus is praying? Let them join us in heaven. Well, that doesn't happen unless we are made like him. That's glorification. I told you every word in our statement of the Bible's theme is important. Notice I say, God is rescuing. It's a continuing process. We were rescued from the penalty of sin at the moment we believed and repented. We are being rescued from the power of individual sins through the Spirit and the Scripture in our lives day by day. And we will be rescued in the future from the presence of sin, and I love this, from the possibility of sin. You see, we're not going to be like Adam. Adam was innocent, but he could still choose sin. Someday, we're going to be like Christ, who can't sin. God is going to make all things new. God is redeeming. That's salvation, sanctification, glorification. The third part of the Bible's great theme is that God is redeeming a people. A people. God's plan was to save a specific group of people. This begins to unfold right after the fall of man in Genesis 3. It begins with Adam and Eve, where the second person of the Trinity kills an animal and he clothes them in the skin of that animal to picture the sacrifice that will one day come. He regenerates Adam and Eve. You'll meet Adam and Eve in heaven. Then in chapter 4, it's Seth and his line. Then beginning in chapter 5 and following, you meet Noah and his sons. And in terms of his sons, God specifically in Genesis 11 chooses Shem. And then from Shem eventually comes a man named Abraham in Genesis 12. And then God chooses not Ishmael, the son of Abraham, but Isaac. And then he chooses not Esau, but Jacob, whom he eventually renamed Israel. And as you walk through the Old Testament again and again, you see God out of the morass of idolatry and sin that was Israel. You see him pulling people to himself, drawing sinners to himself. But in the Old Testament, we also are reminded that God wasn't just saving Jews. He was also saving Gentiles. Gentiles like Ruth, the Moabitess, the idolatress, like Rahab, the prostitute, both of whom end up in the line of Christ. Like the Assyrians in Nineveh who responded to the preaching of Jonah. The same message resounds in the New Testament. I love the way James puts it in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, James, Jesus' half-brother, says this in verse 14. Peter has related how God first concerned himself. I love this. Listen carefully. God concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. This is what God's about. He's about taking a people for his name. So on that dark night before the crucifixion, it's not surprising to hear Jesus using this same kind of language. Go back to John 17, look at verse 2. He's talking about himself as the Son here. I want to glorify you, verse 1. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. That is a monumental statement. The Father gave the Son authority to grant eternal life. To whom? All whom you have given him. This concept was really important to Christ. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And then he makes a remarkable statement. They were yours. You see what Jesus is saying? Before these apostles were redeemed, they were God's. They belonged to God. Why? Because he had set his love on them. He had chosen them. That's why in the book of Acts, Jesus appears to Paul and says, I want you to stay in this city and I want you to preach the gospel because I have many people in this city. People who had not yet been redeemed, but they were God's. Jesus says in verse 6, they were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Look at verse 9. This is remarkable. Jesus says, I pray on behalf of my disciples. I don't pray on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. You say, well, wait a minute, Tom. Jesus here is talking about the disciples. That's all he means. Jesus is saying the Father gave him these disciples. He's not talking about salvation. Is that true? No, it's not. Because in the final section of this prayer, Jesus uses the same language. Look down at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these 11 alone, but I'm also praying for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. And notice how Jesus describes all of us in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, same expression, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me. This is all believers. We have been given by the Father to the Son. The Bible makes it clear that God's plan of redemption included those on whom he had set his love, those whom he chose in eternity past. They were his. And then he gave them to Christ in order for Christ to ensure that he would accomplish their rescue. This is what is called sovereign election. This is what the Bible teaches. In fact, it can't be said any more clearly than Paul said it in Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You see, God is redeeming a people, a specific group of people on whom he has set his eternal love. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now, maybe you're tempted to ask, well, that complicates things, because how do I know if God chose me? That's easy. Are you willing to turn from your sin and embrace Jesus as Lord? That's the question. That's the answer to the question, did God choose me? Are you willing to turn from your sin to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? You see, if you live your entire life and you come to the end refusing to believe, refusing to repent, you alone will bear the responsibility. Because throughout the Scripture, God says, whosoever will, let him come. God invites you to come. And if you don't come, it's your responsibility for not coming. It's because you loved your sin. It's because you didn't want God to tell you what to do. But if you do turn to Christ, if you do put your faith in him as Lord, your willingness to come to him proves that the Father loved you and gave you to Christ. Here's how Jesus puts it in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The fact that you are willing to put your faith in Jesus Christ makes it clear that He has already chosen you. So God is redeeming a people. The fourth part of the Bible's theme is God is redeeming a people by His Son. This is the message of all of Scripture. Throughout His 3.5-year ministry, Jesus often said, "My hour," or "the hour," "has not yet come." You see this in John 2:4, John 7:30, John 8:20. The hour hasn't come. But in John 12, verse 23, on Tuesday of the Passion Week, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then look at back in John 17, verse 1. We're about midnight on that Thursday night. We're 9 hours from the crucifixion. And Jesus, lifting up His eyes to heaven, said, "Father, the hour has come." By the hour, Jesus meant His death, His resurrection, the work of redemption. The Son, in that hour of His death and resurrection, accomplished God's great plan of redemption. And He could only accomplish our spiritual rescue by dying in our place. This is how He explained it. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, He told His disciples, "Listen, I didn't come in order to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom." And then He uses a Greek word that only means one thing. "I came to give my life as a ransom in the place of many." It's a remarkable statement. Jesus saying, "I came to die as a substitute for all who will believe in me." So at the cross then, God was redeeming a people by His Son, by His death in our place, by His absorbing the wrath and justice of God that our sins deserved. The fifth part of the Bible's theme is that God is redeeming a people by His Son. Notice the difference. For His Son. You see, God's plan of redemption was designed for Jesus Christ. Obviously, there are eternal blessings and benefits for us. But in the ultimate sense, the plan of redemption is not about you. It's not about me. It's about Christ. And this becomes very clear here in John 17. I want you to see how Jesus puts it again and again. Look at verse 2. He says, "As the Son, I want to glorify you, even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, so that all whom you have given Him." Notice, given Him, given to Jesus, He may give them eternal life. Verse 6, "All whom you gave me." Verse 9, "Those whom you have given me." Go to verse 24, "Those whom you have given me." This is incredible. Do you understand the enormity of what Jesus was saying to the Father? He was saying that the people that He was dying to rescue were the Father's love gift to Him. He designed, God the Father designed for this redeemed humanity to be with His Son and to reflect the glory of His Son for all eternity. If you're going to understand the great message of the Bible, the eternal plan of redemption, you have to come to grips with the fact that it's not primarily about us. It's about the Father and the Son. The Father intends, as an expression of His eternal love for the Son, to present to Him a redeemed humanity who forever will love Him and adore Him and praise Him and reflect His glory in their characters. This is a Copernican revolution. Because we learn in John 17 that the universe doesn't revolve around us. It revolves around Jesus Christ. God is rescuing a people by His Son, for His Son. The final phrase underscores the supreme purpose of God. God is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. The glory of the Father is the ultimate purpose behind the eternal plan of redemption. You see that throughout this passage. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour of my death and resurrection has come. Glorify your Son," but notice, "in order that the Son may glorify you." Jesus' goal in all of this was not ultimately his own glory. He only wanted to be glorified in his death and resurrection so that the Father would be glorified. Verse 4, while he was on earth accomplishing the work that God gave him to do, he says, I glorified you. That was my goal, Father, in the mission on which you sent me. It wasn't simply to redeem a people. It was to bring you glory. Behind the entire grand plan that God created in eternity past, this was the one great goal. In Ephesians 1, from verses 4 down to verse 13, three times Paul says the reason for salvation is to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glory. But what's interesting about those three expressions is they all come at the end of a paragraph. And in each paragraph, a separate point is made. Paul says in verses 4 to 6 of Ephesians 1, it was for God's glory that the Father chose you. In verses 7 down to verse 12, it's for the Father's glory that the Son redeemed you. And in verses 13 and 14, it was for the glory of God that the Spirit sealed and secured you. He did it all for His own glory. So there's the great theme of the Bible. God is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. Let me just ask you today, do you have eternal life? Do you know God, your Creator? Do you know Jesus Christ? You can. It's why He came. It's the mission on which He came to make that possible. If you will believe His message, if you will keep His word, if you'll turn to Him as Lord, if you'll accept His offer of grace. Why did John include this longest recorded prayer of our Lord here in his gospel? Well, there are several reasons, but one of them is the reason he wrote his whole gospel. Remember in John chapter 20, verse 30, he says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He said, look, I had lots of material to choose from. But these have been written, including John 17, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. God wanted from this chapter we've looked at to convince you that Jesus is everything He claimed, and that believing you may have life in His name. You can have eternal life, life from God, life that enables you to know God. Are you willing to turn from your sin and to put your faith in Him? The moment you're willing to do that, this will become yours. If you're already a follower of Jesus Christ, notice that Jesus prayed this prayer in the hearing of His disciples. Now, you know what's remarkable about that? Often in the Gospels, we read about Jesus going apart into the wilderness to pray. But here, Jesus openly, loudly prayed for the disciples to hear. He wanted them to hear this prayer. Look at verse 13. These things I speak in the world so that, here's why I prayed it, so that they, my disciples, may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus said, Father, I want them to hear this prayer so that they can experience the fullness of my joy. As I see this plan unfold, they see it unfold. And oh, by the way, Jesus inspired John the Apostle to write it here in his gospel so that you would hear it. For the same reason, he wants you to be encouraged. He wants you to understand your life is a lot bigger than you were born and you grow up and you work and you die. It's a lot bigger story than that. In eternity past, you belong to the Father by an unconditional choice of His sovereign will. He set His love on you, and then He sent His Son into the world as one of us on a rescue mission to rescue you, which was accomplished at the cross. And that rescue was applied to you the moment you believed and repented of your sins. And today, the Father is still answering Jesus' prayer as He's using the Word of God to increasingly make you like Jesus Christ, to sanctify you by the truth. And someday, the Father will answer the rest of Jesus' prayer, and you will be with Him, and you will reflect His glory forever. Why did the Father do all of this? Because we are His personal gift to the Son as an expression of His eternal love.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 6 of his series, Hold Fast. Tom will have part 7 for you on our next program. Join us then, won't you? The Bible teaches that the God of the universe hears the prayers of his people. What a profound reality. In his book, The God Who Hears, Tom Pennington encourages you as a believer to look at Scripture for the framework and even the words for your prayers. This collection of prayers is offered to you as a means of encouragement to pray the Scripture. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, The God Who Hears, today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.